من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Shaitanic thoughts all come from Iblis as whispers designed to void us of peace. He whispers 8 whispers corrupting Iman. If that doesn't work, he changes the plan. The human race is at war. We didn't declare this war. It was declared on us. And although we may be at a disadvantage by ourselves, we have a superpower. 2 superpowers, in fact. Dua and reading. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, ana bi khair wa alhamdulillah. Wa ant, kayf ant?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. La ba's. Naam. So we are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, and this is Unit 5 on Inheritance, Chapter 18, Inheritance of a Fetus. And if you're in the PDF file, this is on page 330, and if you're in the printed book, this will be page 313. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inheritance of a Fetus. In some cases, the legal heirs may include a fetus. In fact, some problems may arise as regards the fetus's life or death, being a male or female, one or more, etc. Thus, the ruling in such cases differs according to each possibility. Hence, Muslim scholars, may Allah have mercy on them, pay great attention to the case of the fetus, as they dedicate a whole chapter for it in their books of inheritance. Here, the issue that concerns us is the case of a deceased leaving behind a pregnant woman, whether the fetus is entitled to inherit when delivered alive, or that his or her share is eliminated, i.e. blocked, in all cases, or that such a fetus is entitled to inherit in some cases and blocked in others. As for the fetus that is uniformly agreed upon his or her right in the inheritance, there should be 2 conditions. The first, making sure of the existence of the fetus in the womb of the woman at the time of the inherited person's death, even if it is just drops of male and female sexual discharge. Second, the fetus is delivered alive and in a stable condition. This is due to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he says what may mean, if a newborn cries or shows any other signs indicating life, then it is to get a share of inheritance, compiled by Abu Dawood.
Okay, so this is regards to also when the fetus is alive and then after a day dies. Okay? So let's say, this is the example I remember, there is an accident, may Allah protect us from these things, and a grandfather and a father both are in the accident, and the father has a wife who is in labor, okay? And so the grandfather passes away, and that's why they always want to know who passed away first in the accident, okay? Grandfather passes away, and then the father, right? And then the baby is born, and after a day, the baby dies. So that means the wealth of the grandfather now is being distributed through the baby. And whoever the baby's inheritors for the babies are, not the ones that for the grandfather or the father. You know, you get my point? Because the grandfather's inheritor was his son, right? And his wife, let's say. And then the father, his inheritance is his wife and his only child that only lived a day. And then now the majority of it is going to go to the wife because she's the only inheritor of the son or something like that, for example. You get my point?
Yes. It determines how the inheritance is distributed, who it is distributed from, right?
Right. Yes. Sequence of the death and the fact that he was alive means that he inherited, even if he died before the inheritance was distributed. That's the point. You get it?
Yes, sir.
All right, continue.
Nam. The signs of life concerning the newborn child involve crying, sneezing, moving, or any other signs indicating life, and it is not restricted to crying. Hence, the presence of signs of life indicates the stable condition of the newborn, and thus the second condition is fulfilled. As for the first condition, namely the existence of a fetus in the womb of a woman at the time of the inherited person's death, it can be verified by being born within the specified period of pregnancy, the maximum and the minimum period of pregnancy. As regards the period of pregnancy, there are three possible cases as follows. The first case. This is when a woman delivers a newborn alive before the minimum period of pregnancy passes. In this case, the newborn gets its share in the estate as scholars unanimously agree. Thus, when the woman delivers that newborn for a period less than 6 months after the death of the inherited person, this indicates that she was actually pregnant during the lifetime of the inherited person. According to the consensus of Muslim scholars, the minimum period of pregnancy is 6 months. This is due to the statement of Allah, exalted be He, in which He says what may mean, in his gestation and weaning period is 30 months. Sheikh, I just received a call from my father. Let me just, is it okay if I just text him back real quick and see if there's anything wrong?
No, definitely. Take care of your father. He takes precedence. Go ahead. You can put us on pause and talk to him, and we'll wait.
Let me just call him back real quick then. I'll be 1 minute, inshallah.
Not a problem. We'll wait, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Everything's fine, mashallah. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, no problem. Go ahead, continue.
Naam. Allah, exalted be He, also says what may mean, mothers may nurse, i.e. breastfeed their children, 2 complete years. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 233. So if the period of breastfeeding, 24 months, is subtracted from 30 months, the remaining is 6 months, which is the minimum period of pregnancy. The second case, this is when the fetus is born after the maximum period of pregnancy passes after the death of the inherited person. In such a case, the newborn does not have any right in the estate. This is because the delivery of the child after the maximum period of pregnancy indicates that pregnancy happened after the death of the inherited person. Scholars differ with regard to determining the maximum period of pregnancy. There are three opinions. 1. The maximum period of pregnancy is 2 years. This is due to the statement of the mother of the believers, Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, who said what may mean, the fetus does not stay in the womb of the mother for more than 2 years. There's no room for ijtihad regarding this statement, as it is dealt with as a marfu', traceable hadith. 2. The maximum period of pregnancy is 4 years. This is because when there is no legal text, we must resort to the actual cases, and some cases of pregnancy have been reported to last for about 4 years. SubhanAllah, that's quite amazing.
I don't know that to be, you know, I only know the 2 years that a woman was known to be pregnant. I have never heard of a woman being pregnant for 4 years. I searched for it, and I didn't find that. I'll have to ask Dr. Maisha about that, because I did not find a four-year pregnancy. Okay, and he didn't give any proof of one, so I don't know. But we do know, especially since the first one is stated as a fact, that the baby can stay in the womb for 2 years. When a Sahabi makes a statement like that, a factual statement, a Sahabi that's close to Allah, and it is clearly understandable that they would not have said it without having heard it from the Prophet, then we accept it as marfu', meaning that the Prophet said it, she just omitted from saying the Prophet said this. So, and this was what we understood from the Quran as well, you know. So that makes it, to me, the 2 years being the longer. But Allah knows best, okay? We have to see, if I were given the situation and there was no other explanation, then I would go with that, okay? Again, remember the rule is when there's no actual evidence, then people come with lots of ikhtilaf of what they've seen and stuff like that. And we don't reject it, especially if they have eyewitness reports about it, but we ask to see the proof so that we can tatma'inna qulubana, so that we can have a peaceful heart. Okay, continue.
Naam. Number 3, the maximum period of pregnancy is 5 years. The preponderant of those opinions, Allah knows best, is that the maximum period of pregnancy is 4 years. This is based on the fact that there is no decisive proof indicating such period. So we should consider the actual cases, and it truly happened that some cases of pregnancy lasted for 4 years, and Allah knows best.
So he's saying the preponderance, meaning if we look at all three opinions, he takes the middle opinion, and that's because there's no clear hadith that says it can't happen that way. And he's saying that on top of that, they have cases where some woman was pregnant for 4 years. So, again, without showing us proof of that, we have to take his word for it. And it's not that we are trying to say, okay, you're a liar or anything like that, but this is law. And unless you have proof, then it's only opinion. And it's not definitive. Okay? Nor is it authoritative. Go ahead,
Sheikh. I'm a bit confused about the Sheikh's choice here, because in the first in his explanation of the first opinion, he says there is no room for ijtihad.
We understand what he said. Let me explain it to you. The issue is that, like I've told you before, sometimes you look at these books or you look at a Sheikh and you expect the Sheikh to go by the mujarrid evidence. Okay, just what is presented from what he shows you of Quran and Hadith. But a lot of times the unspoken reality is that the issues of ikhtilaf, most shuyukh fall back on their madhab and take the madhab position. Okay? And that's why you see in issues where there's extreme ikhtilaf and no evidence, the Shaykh takes the position of his madhab. Period. Does that explain what's going on?
Yes, that explains it.
Okay, and this is what it means to be, let's say, Maliki or Hanbali or Shafi'i. It doesn't mean you don't follow Quran and Sunnah. In every case, there is clear evidence of Quran and Sunnah. This is what people mistaken. They think that there's some like, oh, I'm going to take this position. No, whenever there's proof, we follow the proof and we don't look sideways. Okay? Whether the madhab said it or not. But when there's no proof, and there's like just no way you can figure it out because there's no proof and multiple different, you know, opinions, then what do you do? Well, then you have to have one place where you say, you know what, if there's no way I can find out what it is, then I'm going to follow what Imam Ahmed said, or I'm going to follow Imam Malik, or I'm going to follow what Imam Abu Hanifa said. I'm going to take one of those as opinions that I take when there is no evidence about this thing whatsoever. And this has been traditionally what people have done, scholars have done. People do something different. The layman, he just follows, he says Maliki, and he follows everything Malik says, even if it goes against the Quran and Sunnah. And this is what's blameworthy. Okay? But the scholars are not the ones that are doing that. Okay?
I see.
Now, what do you think about that?
That matches what I had thought about what it means to follow a madhab.
Right. Because it gives you an immediate go-to, and what we call an IA, immediate action. Right. Because let's say you don't make that decision. Let's say I'm not going to say that whenever I don't know and I can't find an ayah and I can't find hadith and there's a lot of ikhtilaf, I'm not going to follow any outright as a default. I don't have a default madhab. Then what do you do in those cases? Just eeny, meeny, miny, mo? There's no evidence. Each one is stating their opinion. Well, one of the things you can do is listen to the reasons behind each one of them. And based on your knowledge, say, you know what, this one sounds better to me. This one sounds like the better situation for me, I mean, to me. But he explained and what he explained, that's one way. Another way could be, say, well, you know what, I'm just going to follow this particular one because I trust this particular madhab, or this is the madhab of my region, and I don't want to do anything strange around in the region so that the people would, you know, be afraid of me. I might as well follow this type of thing. And that's what you hear some of the people say. Okay. Now you say, well, why don't they just listen to each and then choose, again, based on your knowledge. If your knowledge of these particular issues is vast enough that you listening to it, you have some other knowledge that you can use it to gauge which one may or may not be preferable, you know, then you can do that. Otherwise, they consider it to be a wild person. You're not following anything. You're just following your style. And that's what has been promoted. I say there's a balance between that. I say that in the cases where when you listen to the opinions, there is a way, some sort of way where you can say, you know what, this does sound more feasible than something else, then you should do that. Because you're not being wild. You're basing it on your educated guess, okay, from the based on what the evidence and even part of the evidence being their opinions. And in those cases that even after listening to everything, you still have no clue what it could be, then you follow the madhab. So I'm just like splitting hairs. You get my point?
Nah.
Anyway, fadl.
Okay. The third
and
case.
I went through all of that to help. I went through all that to help people understand the nature of calling oneself or this mentality of attributing oneself to a madhab so that it won't be this extreme thing that we see people doing or thinking. Okay?
Nah. The way that madhabs were presented to me when I was a new Muslim was that they teach you all the strange views of that madhab up front, and you're expected to just follow all of those unique opinions. Like, and they don't really teach you usul or anything. It's just like all the things which only that madhab believes and the other madhabs don't follow. They teach you that. And then people get strangely very bigoted about their madhabs too. Like, I've seen this.
That's what it became. Because of that, people become bigoted, and it becomes like a rite of passage. If you don't accept these strange things, like, for example, in Maliki fiqh, you'll find some Malikis stubbornly carrying their hands on their sides when they pray. Okay, no matter what. Come on. You're not Maliki. You're not really Maliki. You don't pray with your hands at the sides. You know, in this way, some people will throw that on a guy and use it as a judge. Are you down with us or not? And this is where Shaitan has entered into the deen and used it to lead people astray again. You know, and Allah tells us that most people don't believe in Allah except that they are mushriks. Still making shirk. Okay? So we want to free ourselves from that, alhamdulillah. And I think we're in the best position to do that nowadays with the amount of information sharing that we can do to, you know, destroy that mentality and not make it a click, but make it sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may Allah allow us to do that.
I mean,
Now,
the third case, this is when the newborn is delivered after a period more than the minimum period of pregnancy and less than the maximum period of pregnancy. In such a case, if such a woman has a husband or a master, i.e. if she's a slave girl, who copulates with her during that period, the born child does not have any right in inheritance. This is because there is no evidence that pregnancy happened during the lifetime of the inherited person. Pregnancy might have happened due to copulation that took place after the death of the inherited person. However, if that woman does not have a husband or a master, or that they are absent during that period, or that they cannot copulate with her due to impotency or for any other reason, then the newborn is entitled to inherit, as there is a proof indicating its existence during the lifetime of the inherited person. In this regard, Muslim scholars unanimously agree that when a newborn cries, then there is a certainty that it is born alive and is in a stable condition. However, they differ as regards to those signs indicating life other than crying, such as moving, suckling, or breathing. Some scholars view that the sign of the newborn's life is restricted to crying, excluding any of the other accompanying signs. Other scholars consider the sign of crying as well as any other signs indicating life. The latter is the preponderant opinion, as the sign of life is not restricted to crying, but it includes other signs, such as moving and the like, as viewed by some scholars. Even if the sign of life refers to just crying or making any voice, this does not mean that we should exclude any other signs indicating life, and Allah knows best.
Okay, this is one of the issues is that modern day scholars, they have an issue about what is death. They don't agree about what death is. And so maybe that is something that has affected Muslim scholars today. After saying all of this, a lot of times, unless the woman is clearly pregnant and known to be pregnant. No, not a lot of times. Every time a woman is not known to be pregnant, the inheritance never waits for her. And the inheritors never want to wait for her because they want to enjoy the inheritance. So this issue of the baby in the womb sometimes becomes a moot point because there's no proof that the pregnancy will reach full term. There's no proof that the baby will not die in the, you know, before being born, even though there's disagreement about whether the baby is alive, meaning that even though it's alive in the womb, does it inherit while it's still in the womb? The inheritance is not distributed to a child, an infant, unless it has been born into this world. So what happens is only when the baby is close to being full term is the inheritance set aside for it, okay? And, or put off for a month or two. It's not usually not put off for any longer than that. And if it's not, the baby's not going to be born within a month or two, then the inheritance is distributed and the baby is not allotted anything, okay? And then when it's born, you know, it's like, oh, you know, so whatever. There's no clam. And I haven't seen it any other way. Go ahead. How to give the fetus its share?
Nah. If there is a fetus among the legal heirs, they should wait until its birth to know whether the newborn will be entitled to any share in the estate or not, so that the estate is distributed at once. But if the heirs do not agree to wait until the baby is delivered and demand the distribution of the estate before its birth, is that permissible for them? Muslim scholars have two different opinions with regard to this issue. The first opinion: the heirs are not permitted to distribute the estate. This is due to the uncertainty concerning the case of the fetus, as there are many possibilities, such as the number of fetuses. Such a matter may cause a great difference in the fetus's share, as well as the shares of other heirs. The second opinion: it's permissible for the heirs to distribute the estate before the child is born, and they are not obligated to wait, as it may cause harm to them. This is because some of the heirs may be needy, and the period of pregnancy might be long. Thus, according to this opinion, the share of the fetus is to be considered, so that there is a guarantee that the newborn gets its due share. So, there is no need for delaying the distribution of the estate. According to the apparent circumstances, the second opinion is the preponderant one. Yet the scholars adopting the second opinion differ as regards to the amount, the share, that should be left for the fetus. This is because no one can know the actual case of the fetus except Allah. Besides, the case of the fetus involves so many possibilities, being alive or dead, one or more, male or female, etc. Undoubtedly, these several possibilities have their effect on the share of the fetus as well as the shares of those involved with him in the inheritance. Therefore, scholars differ concerning the amount that should be left for the fetus. There are three opinions with regard to this issue. First, there is no criterion regarding the number of fetuses a woman may carry. Here, the criterion is the cases of the other heirs who inherit along with the fetus. That is, if a person inherits only in some cases, or his or her share is unspecified, such as the case of the agnate relatives, such a person is not to be given anything. As for the heir who inherits in all cases, and whose amount of share may differ, such a person is to be given the least share he or she may get. With regards to the heir whose share does not differ in amount in all cases, he or she is to be given his or her full share. After doing so, the remainder of the estate is reserved until the case of the fetus is decided. Second, the fetus is to be treated according to what is best for it, i.e., the possibility according to which the fetus may get the largest possible share, and those inheriting along with it are to receive their least possible shares. Thus, the bigger share of that of two males or that of two females is to be reserved for the fetus, and the other heirs, who have specified shares, are to receive the least of the shares they deserve.
Therefore, nowadays we really don't have to worry about this, okay? I'm surprised that the sheikh wrote this maybe a couple of years ago. I remember when the book first came out. Surprised that he wrote this, because even then they had the ability to do an ultrasound and determine the sex of the child, okay? The gender, I should say, of the child. In most cases, if a child is close to being born, and that's the only cases I've seen where they put off or considered giving any share is if the mother was almost due. They wouldn't even put off. They would put aside. They would know what gender the child is. Okay? And even if it goes wrong, let's say, okay, oh, this was wrong, but it's already distributed. They don't have to give anything back. So let's say they thought it was going to be a female and it was a male. So it only got half and they didn't come out until a month later. That money and those wealth is not recollected and redistributed. It doesn't happen that way. It's considered like a qada, a judgment that took place based on what the preponderance of the evidence was. Okay, and this is what they said here. Oh, if some determined to give it the least amount and some determined to give it the highest amount. There's all an opinion. There's all the decision that they have made. Okay? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil
Alameen. Naam. Therefore, after the child is born and the case is decided concerning sex and number, etc., there are three procedures to be followed. 1. The newborn gets its due share from the reserved amount, and what remains is to be redistributed among the heirs. 2. The newborn gets all the reserved amount if it equals its share. 3. The newborn completes its due share from the shares of the other inheritors if the reserved amount is less than its due share. 3. A share equal to the share of one male or one female, the larger of which is to be reserved for the fetus. The reason behind this is that it happens in most cases that a woman delivers only one baby each time. Hence, the ruling should be established on what happens most often. According to this opinion, the judge is to assign a sponsor from among the heirs to guarantee that the newborn babies will get their full shares if there are more than one. This is because a newborn cannot ask for its rightful share. So the judge does this on the child's behalf as a precautionary procedure.
Usually it's the oldest relative. Usually when they get a qadi to judge between them in this particular issue, he will choose the oldest male relative that's closest to the child. It's more closely related to the child. Okay? Let's say it's brother. It's oldest brother or something like that. Or the father's uncle, you know what I'm saying? That the father's brother, like the one that was in his family, you know? So this would make sure that the child gets his right. If he set aside anything to him, that's the one that would hold it for him. Go ahead. It would not. I'm just saying that because to make it clear, it never goes to the mother. As the West always, you know, has turned women into equals to men in subtle ways. And we've lost context of that. The money or wealth put aside for the baby will not go into the hands of the mother. It will go into the hands of one of that child's paternal male relatives to hold on his behalf. Go ahead.
Naam. Finally, the soundest of the three aforementioned opinions is that which involves more precaution, namely the second one. That is, it happens many times that women give birth to twins, but delivering more than two babies rarely occurs. Besides, assigning a sponsor, as mentioned in the third opinion, may be difficult. Even if it is done, some matters may happen and prevent such sponsor from observing the assigned mission. Thus, the newborn children may not receive their due shares if they turned out to be more than one child, so their rights may be lost. According to the soundest opinion, there are six possibilities for the fetus. 1. The child may be delivered dead. 2. It may be only one male. 3. It may be only one female. 4. It may be one male and one female. 5. It may be two males. 6. It may be two females. These are six possibilities. For each is a specific case as regards the distribution of the estate. Besides, the distribution of the estate is to be according to a mathematical process for each possibility. The cases of the heirs are to be considered. As for the heir who gets the same share in all cases, he or she is to get his or her full share. However, those heirs whose shares may differ in amount from one case to another are to receive the least of their shares. With regard to those who inherit in some cases and are blocked in others, they get nothing of the estate. After that, the remainder of the estate is to be reserved until the fetus is delivered and its case is decided as mentioned above, and Allah knows best.
Right, and Allah knows best. You notice there's been no evidence given about any of these activities, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So what's the ruling here?
The ruling is that you have to make an ijtihad.
No, there's no, okay, let me go back. The ruling is this, that we don't have proof that an unborn child gets inheritance.
Oh, I see.
Okay. You get my point?
I understand. There's no hadith.
All right. So if they decide to say, you know what, we see that the baby is almost born, we're going to run it as though the baby is born, or we'll wait a month, or they can easily now, they see what the gender is, even know if the baby is healthy and you know, when is due date and everything. And if they decide to do so, فَخَيْرٌ كَثِيرٌ for them. They get a lot of barakah for that i'tina, the extra care they took. If they do not and say, these are the living inheritors, the ones that are present, then that's what it is. Okay? And if they say, you know, we're going to put off to the side, we agree to put off to the side something for whatever the child is, then that's khairun, and they can't be blamed for that either. Be it little or lot. Because there's nothing in the Sharia demanding or guiding towards any of the activities that we stated here. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. It makes sense. I understand.
Anyway, and that's why we're talking this, because people have to learn how to read these fiqh books. Okay? They speak in an authoritative, but sometimes there's no evidence whatsoever and no authority there to follow. Alhamdulillah. We'll stop here, okay?
Okay. Well, alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.